2 Samuel 9. Ladies, come on and sing for us tonight. We'll enjoy a duet before we have the lesson. Only a Boy Named David, 2 Samuel chapter 9. And we'll enjoy the special. You find your place there in the Bible, and then we'll have our lesson on David this evening. Samuel chapter 9. Thank you, Melanie and Kelly. All right. We're going to look at the wonderful story of Mephibosheth tonight. No better story in the Bible, in my opinion, than the story of Mephibosheth. I love it. And studying the life of David. And we'll look at this, not in great detail tonight, but touch on it, maybe bring some things to your mind that will be a blessing to you as we think about this wonderful story. Typing or picturing the marvelous grace of God. 2 Samuel 9, let's pray together. Dear Father, thank you for this story that's been eternally recorded for us in your blessed word. Help me tonight to have your blessed touch. And Lord, may these be more than just words to fill the auditorium with sound. Lord, may we have words tonight that will speak to hearts and encourage us and bless us. And we'll be careful to praise you for it. Thank you now for this portion of Scripture. Open our eyes that we may behold wondrous things out of your law in Jesus' name. And amen. David is settled in comfortably as the king of Israel. If we took time to read chapter 8, you'd read of several conquests that were accomplished soon after God made his covenant with David. We looked at the covenant with David last Wednesday night that God made in chapter 7 and his response to that covenant. Who am I? A great response, a spirit of humility. And so all that's done, and several conquests, all is going well. David has a desire to do something kind for someone from the house or lineage of Saul. You see that in verse 1. And David said, is there yet any that is left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? There's a reason why David wanted to do something kind for someone from the house of Saul. The reason was for Jonathan's sake. You see, because of his love and friendship to Jonathan, you remember we studied some about that. It was for Jonathan's sake that David inquires, who is available that for some act of kindness? I want to show somebody an act of kindness, somebody the son of Jonathan. Now what this is, folks, is David's faithfulness to a pledge that he made to Jonathan maybe some 20 years earlier. Okay? And I'm not going to take the time to go back and go through that tonight. You can read about it in 1 Samuel 18. You can read about it in 1 Samuel 20. You can read about it in 2 Samuel chapter 4, I believe. But way back when, before Jonathan and Saul were killed in battle, Jonathan asked David. He said, David, I want you to do me a favor. Of course, you know they were bosom buddies, close friends, all right? He said, when I'm dead and gone, you're going to be sitting on the throne of Israel. You're going to be ruling. When I'm dead and gone, please show my house kindness. After all your enemies are conquered and you're dwelling in peace in the kingdom, please show some of my family kindness. Now, folks, that was 20 years earlier. God has given victory. God has given peace. God has brought rest to the kingdom. And David remembers the promise that he made to his best friend, Jonathan. And so he goes out to look for somebody that he can show an act of kindness to. Now, I'm going to tell you something. This is a blessing to me. Because sometimes prosperity and success causes us to forget those who were our friends. And in some ways, humanly responsible for helping us get to where we are at a particular station in life. No man is self-made. Nobody. We're all the product of God, of course, God's grace and somebody else's goodness and kindness. You know, in today's world, relationships mean little. That's the honest truth. In the pursuit of power and prestige and a position in a company, in the pursuit of those things, friends sometimes are only stepping stones to get to another rung on the ladder. And then when that ladder is ascended, the group that was responsible for helping someone get to the next rung, they are forgotten about. And there's a new group that's potential for just more higher ground. It's all about me. That's today's world. It's all about me. It's not about what I can be, do, help, bless anybody else. And boy, here's David. Now, he is, and you remember, rightfully, the throne belonged to Jonathan. But because of Saul's disobedience, God took the throne from the family of Saul and gave it to David. And Jonathan realized that, knew it before it happened, had no problem with it. He was happy for David. And he just said, David, when you're sitting on that throne, do me a favor, don't forget me. Remember somebody in my house. So after 20 years, David does that. Blessed is the person who never forgets those who helped build them in life. Now, several of you were saved in this church ministry prior to my time, during our time here as pastor. Some of you were saved in other places. You know, I'm thinking of one man now from another state, he and his wife from another state, and were saved before they came to Faith Baptist Church. And occasionally he'll tell me, I called, and he'll call the pastor's name. He said, I called Pastor so-and-so. And I just thanked him for the teaching and the discipleship and the influence that he had on me and my wife when we were new Christians. Now, they've grown in the Lord, and they're good servants of God, faithful people, but they haven't forgotten those. If it were not, humanly speaking, if it were not for those folks, they wouldn't be where they are today. All of us have people like that in our past, don't we? Yeah, maybe not just spiritually, maybe business. And boy, folks, you know, you can't call everybody. You can't make contact with every former friend. But there were those specific people. You know, David didn't do that to everybody, but Jonathan was unique. And there are unique people and specific people in my past and your past that God used to help us. And let's not forget them. Amen. They said the other day that, you know, Brother Brown was working last week, I guess, and he had some kind of chest pain. This is Brother Brown. He is nerved up from opening moment of the day to the last moment of the day. He bounces off the walls. He had some kind of chest pain. And so I don't know if he went to the doctor or what, but he went home and he planned his whole funeral. And then he told the church on Sunday night, I planned my funeral. I want Brother Terry to come back and preach my funeral. Brother Brown's 61 years old. He weighs about 110 pounds soaking wet and full of bananas. I don't think he's in bad shape physically. But it blessed my heart to think that he wants me to come someday and preach his funeral service. I'll never forget Brother Larry Brown taking me in at 23 years of age, as green as I could be, and mentoring me in the gospel ministry. And I tell him that often. Amen. And there are people in your past. There are other people in my past that just, you know, Brother Joe Boyd was a tremendous blessing to Brother Caleb when Caleb was a teenager and college student. Brother Joe's 90 years of age. His wife's been in heaven 7 years. When Mrs. Boyd died, Brother Joe was 83 years old. Brother Boyd was 83. He said, honey, see you in 7 years. He asked God to let him live to 90. May 5th, he turned 90. I understand that he can't preach. He can't carry on a soul-winning conversation with anybody. His mind is leaving him. But this man right here has never forgotten the influence Joe Boyd's had on his life. And that's how it ought to be. And all of us have had people like that. And again, maybe it's not spiritually. Maybe it's in a different realm. Maybe it's in the work world. But here's a man 20 years removed from a promise that he made, and now he's looking for an opportunity to make good on it. Amen. That's character, isn't it? That's a good thing. So remember that just a little as we start the chapter, a little how we get into this. Now, this act of kindness that David shows, it's a beautiful picture. Beautiful picture of God's great kindness to us in making salvation possible to mankind. This is beautiful typology, okay? And you can preach typology. So Corinthians tells us, Paul told us in Corinthians, that the stories and the circumstances in the Old Testament were recorded so that you and I in this day and age could learn from them and benefit from them. So you can preach typology, do it right. There are always types in part, not full. But this is a beautiful typology here. You got Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth, he introduced to him in verse number 3. And the king said, is there not yet any of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God unto him? He's talking to Ziba. And Ziba said unto the king, Jonathan hath yet a son which is lame on his feet. And we find out in verse number 6 that boy's name was Mephibosheth. Now Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, he was a crippled boy. You know why he was crippled, right? Some of you do. Some of you may not know that story in the Bible. He was crippled because of an injury he received from a fall. When his dad and his granddad got killed in that conflict with the Philistines, the word came to the family, Saul and Jonathan are dead. The Bible says that a nurse, Mephibosheth was 5 years old, and a nurse, probably like a nanny, watching over the kids, dad and granddad away at battle, a nanny picked a little Mephibosheth up. Maybe she thought that the enemy would come and finish off the whole family. Dad's dead, granddad's dead. And so here they might come and do something to the family. So the nanny picks up this little 5-year-old Mephibosheth and she starts to run to hide him in a place. And as she's running, she trips and she falls. And Mephibosheth falls and he is crippled in that fall. And by the way, he was crippled for the rest of his life. Last verse in the chapter, verse number 13, tells us he was lame on both his feet. For the rest of his life, he was crippled. Now, I want you to see, friend, the picture in this, the typology. All of mankind was crippled by a fall. Every one of us, crippled by a fall. In the Garden of Eden, when Eve ate of the forbidden fruit and Adam followed her in disobedience to the command of God, the curse of sin came on Adam, the curse of sin came on Eve, and they fell from their relationship with God. They were the only two people who were born into this world with a spirit that was alive. Not born, they were created. Created into this world with a spirit that was alive to God. Now, everybody else that's been born into this world is born with a dead spirit. There's no relationship with God. There's no communication with God. Because God is a spirit, they that worship Him, John 4 says, must worship Him in spirit and in truth. So Adam and Eve enjoyed something nobody else enjoyed. From the first breath that they drew, they had a relationship with God. When they sinned, they fell. The Spirit died. That relationship with God was gone. And because Adam and Eve are the father and mother of all mankind, that curse has been passed down to every person born into the human race since the Garden of Eden. That estranged relationship was passed on to every living person. Everybody in this building tonight is crippled by that fall. Every one of us. Crippled by that fall. Every person you meet on the road is crippled by that fall. These folks in Peru, we heard about tonight. These folks over in Panama. These folks in New Zealand. Mark Bushy's coming here when he's on deputation, on furlough. And these folks, forget the fourth letter of Cambodia, the boards. Everybody in Cambodia. Everybody in Peru. Everybody over in Panama. Everybody in New Zealand. Everybody those missionaries meet, crippled by a fall. We don't meet a person that's not been crippled by the fall. By that fall, every person is a Mephibosheth. You understand what I'm saying tonight? In typology, every person is a Mephibosheth. All of us, all of humanity, crippled by the fall that took place in the Garden of Eden. So you got the man, the young man Mephibosheth. And then you got Lodibar, the place where Mephibosheth lived. Look at verse number 4. And the king said unto him, where is he? Where does he live, this young man that's lame on his feet? And Ziba said unto the king, behold, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, in Lodibar. That's where Mephibosheth was living. You know what the word means? What Lodibar means? It means pastureless. Pastureless. It was a town in which no one here would choose to live. It was what would be referred to as the other side of the tracks. The problem with Lodibar, the whole town was on the other side of the tracks. Everybody in Lodibar lived on the other side of the tracks. Some people said, I heard previous preachers preach on this passage. Some people said that open sewage ran through Lodibar. It was a place of refuse. Dung. Human excrement. Flowed in the streets. It was a down and outer. No hope. That's where you went if you didn't have any hope. That's where he lived. He lived in Lodibar, the pastureless, desolate place, located, don't miss this, far, far from David. This was not Bethlehem, 6 miles away. This was not some other town a few miles away. Lodibar was located far, far, far from David. Now, what is this? What is Lodibar? This is an accurate picture of where we are located because of the fall. You know, lost souls live in a pastureless condition. That's how lost souls live. Lost souls are starving from lack of spiritual nutrition. Listen to me, friend. Lost souls may live in a mansion. They may drive a Porsche. They may wear royal apparel. They may have everything they need and want at their fingertips. However, if they are lost apart from God, their soul is starving for the things that matter most in life. I know, and many of you know. I remember Lodibar. As an 18-year-old young man, I had everything that the world said teenagers need to be happy. I've told you that before. I had a job making $3.50 an hour back in 1975. That was good money. Now, I know you grin at that now. That's a job. But come on, some of you are my age or older, $3.50. Some of you work for less than that. $3.50. Some of you young kids go home and complain about your $8 an hour jobs, okay? All right. $3.50. Didn't start out at $3.50 either. That's what I was making when it was over. Or the end. I had a brand new car. Dad worked for General Motors. We ordered that thing out of the catalog. Custom ordered it. Got the color we want. the seats we wanted. Didn't get the engine I wanted. I wanted the big Chevy engine, but Dad said no. We got the small 8. I got 305. Man, it had bucket seats, had a wood grain dash. It was copper color, brand. They brought it to the Doraville dealership. I went there to pick it up. It had 2 miles on the odometer. Brand new car. I'd saved some money, bought it. Dad, Mom and Dad helped me, and I bought that thing. I had a job. I had friends. I had sports. Had a girlfriend. That's unbelievable, I know, but yeah, had a girlfriend. If you saw the pictures from years ago, you'd agree, amen. had freedom to kind of come and go as I pleased as a teenager, come in. They didn't like it, but they didn't stop me. Now, most kids would say, man, I have all those things. I'm happy as I can be. I cried myself to sleep. Many nights. Because that's pastureless if you're away from God. Amen. Some of you were there. All of us were there at one time. Pastureless. Isn't it interesting? You know, Psalm 23 says, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He leadeth me to lie down where? In green pastures. Hey, the grass has greened up since we got some of this rain. You see that? Doesn't take much, does it? Came back from Florida, that stuff was as brown as could be. Brother Scott, just brown. We didn't have rain here forever. That stuff was brown, hot. The rain started to come the last several days. That old grass has greened up. God just didn't take us to pasture. God takes us to green pasture. I think of Psalm 100 and verse number 4. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. His pasture? Oh, man. Is it ever nourishing? His pasture is fulfilling. His pasture is life-sustaining. I thank God that I can graze in His pasture now. Here was he living down in Lodibar. Lost souls, that's where they live. Figuratively, they live in Lodibar, pastureless land. Matters not what kind of house they live in, car they drive, clothes they wear. They're missing the things that matter most in life. That nourishment, that blessedness that comes from having a relationship with God Almighty. Not only are lost souls living in a pastureless land, they live far away from God, don't they? Ephesians 2:13 says, but now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by what? By the blood of Christ. What brought us that we're living far off, away from God? What brought us nigh to God? The blood of Jesus Christ. You know, church membership can't wash away your sins. Water in the baptistry can't wash away your sins. The communion bread and juice can't wash away your sins. I'm for all of that, friend. But I'm going to tell you what, the only thing that can wash your sins away is the blood of Jesus Christ. Put you in that green pasture. Amen. So here he was, a long ways off from David, living in the pastureless land. And David went to get him. What a deplorable condition to be in, spiritually perishing and far away from the one who can help. Look at verse number 5. Then King David sent and fetched him out of the house of Maker, the son of Amiel, from Lodibar. So here was Mephibosheth one day in his house in Lodibar. And all of a sudden, a vehicle pulls up outside the house, the likes of which he'd never seen before. Nothing like that vehicle down in Lodibar. Nobody had vehicles like that down there, that chariot, those horses. No, no. That thing pulled up in front of Mephibosheth's house, and somebody stepped out of that chariot, knocked on his door, and somebody came to the door and said, I'm looking for Mephibosheth. And that boy pulled himself maybe on his elbows across the dirty old floor on which he lived, and the messenger said, son, I've got an invitation for you. You're invited to come live in the king's palace. He said, I'm not kidding, son. That chariot out there is his. It belongs to him. He sent that to get you. You imagine what he did? How come we're not still doing that? We're saved tonight, on our way to heaven, sins are forgiven, going to go to where streets are made of gold, walls of jasper, and gates of pearl, and our name's written down in the Lamb's Book of Life. How come we're not still? Huh? Hey, come on, son. You got an invitation to go live with the King at His palace. Now, I want you to see what David, how he described this in verse number 3. And the king said, "Is there not yet any of the house of Saul that I may show," look at these next four words, "the kindness of God unto him." David described this kindness as the kindness of God. And how marvelous a kindness it was, shown to you and to me when God brought salvation to where we were. How marvelous that kindness. Let me give you four things quickly and then wrap it up with a couple of thoughts. Number one, it was great kindness. The fact that David labeled it the kindness of God meant that he wanted to do something more than the ordinary human would do. I want to go beyond what's normal, status quo, run-of-the-mill kindness. I want to go extraordinary. I want to go something far beyond what normal man does. I want to show this person the kindness of God. Ziba, the kindness that I want to show is great kindness. Huge kindness. That's the kind of kindness that caused God to bring salvation and move our direction. I was going to have you turn to it. I won't for sake of time. In Titus chapter 3, verses 3 and 4, the Bible talks about the fact that we were once liars and deceitful. Let me read it for you. We ourselves were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. That's how we were in our normal, natural, unsaved condition. But after that, the kindness and love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared. You know what salvation is, friend? Salvation is the kindness of God. And it's not just kindness. It's extraordinary, great kindness. Number two, not only was it great kindness, it was gracious kindness. What had Mephibosheth done to deserve this act of kindness? Now you said it. The answer there is nothing. What had Mephibosheth done to merit this? Nothing. And the truth of the matter is, folks, what could Mephibosheth do in return to compensate for this act of kindness? What could he do? You know what the answer is? Nothing. In the same way, the kindness of God in providing the salvation to us is an act of gracious kindness because we can do nothing in return to compensate for the kindness of salvation. We did nothing to deserve it. We did nothing to earn it or merit it. It was brought to us. Gracious kindness brought salvation to us. And really, we can't compensate God for that. It is a gracious act of kindness. It was great kindness. It was gracious kindness. Number three, it was good kindness. Now, stick with me. What do you mean by good kindness, Pastor? This was a kindness that only blessed and helped this young boy. Now, why do I say that? Because I'll tell you what. In our government, there are acts performed on behalf of people. They're labeled as kindness. But actually, in truth, they end up hurting the individual more than they do helping him. That's true. The mentality of entitlements has hurt people far more than it's helped them. And you can call it an act of kindness if you want to. But many times those act of kindnesses, they strip away work ethic. They destroy initiative. Incentive is done away with. And the end result is that that act of kindness does more harm to the individual than it does good. Salvation is a kindness that is only good in nature. Salvation only helps and builds people. It creates a better work ethic, gives greater initiative, and builds incentive. I'm simply saying that salvation is an act of good kindness. Whatever it does good. Amen. It's great kindness. It was gracious kindness. It was good kindness. Number four, it was genuine kindness. There was nothing impure about this kindness. There was no motive in it other than just being a help. There was nothing in it for David. There was no motivation other than just love. By the way, 1 Corinthians 13:4 says charity is kind. Love is what motivated God to offer this act of kindness toward us. It brings salvation to us. So it was a great act of kindness, the kindness of God. Great kindness, gracious kindness, good kindness, and genuine kindness. That's what David offered Mephibosheth, and that's what God offers you and me when He offers us salvation. Now let me show you two more quick matters of importance, and we'll wrap it up, give a couple announcements, and be gone. Look at verse number 1. David asked the same question twice. Is there yet any that is left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? Same thing in verse number 3, but he says, is there not yet any of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God unto him? Is there not yet any? To me, that's a key word. Who are you looking for, David? Anybody. Anybody. I am so thankful that God's salvation is offered to any. Any. There are no criteria to be met. In fact, the only criteria to be met are for you and me to realize our pitiful, deplorable, far-off condition when we're away from God. Just admit what's true. That's the only thing. And anybody who's willing to do that and turn to Jesus, anybody can be saved. I despise with all of my heart theology that limits the grace of God to an elect few. I despise that. I'm talking about hyper-Calvinism. I'm talking about limited atonement. I despise it. I don't know how in the world those people explain away the preponderance of verses in this Bible that teach God offers salvation to all. Not all will receive it, but it's offered to any who will. Amen for that. And I'll never latch on with those folks who teach that grace is limited and that atonement is limited. It's for anybody. It's for whosoever will. That's how David said. He said, I'm just looking for anybody. It's for rich, it's for poor, it's for red, brown, yellow, black, and white, it's for American, it's for Vietnamese, it's for worldwide. Anybody who will. I want you to see verse number 6. Look what it says here. Now when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, was come unto David, so the chariots got him back to Jerusalem now, from Lodibar to Jerusalem. From the pastureless land to the palace. He fell on his face and did reverence. What else could he have done? That word reverence is translated worship in many other places in the Old Testament. I like the posture he used to worship. It was a prostrate position. He fell on his face. And I want to tell you something, Christian. I believe that's good for every child of God to do every now and again. Fall on our face and give worship to God for nothing else than the great, gracious, good, and genuine kindness He showed us by saving our pastureless souls. How can we not be thankful? How can we not fall on our face every now and again? And just say, God, thank you. The chariot came to my door. The chariot came to your door. We didn't start heading toward Jerusalem. It came to where we were. I like that song Brother LeBeau sings. He came to me. I didn't find Him. He found me. And He found you. Boy, he fell on his face and reverenced and worshiped David. And then I want you to look at what he said. And David said, Mephibosheth. And he answered, Behold thy servant. Well, what other response could possibly come from genuine worship? This modern talk of worship has everything to do with an emotional feeling that's gone when you get to your car. Or maybe it lasts a day or half a day. It doesn't result in any form of service whatsoever. But I challenge you to study worship in the Bible. Bible worship results in the offering of oneself as a servant. Worship is not just some emotional feeling. Oh, we sang and I felt so wonderful and I worshiped God. You might have worshiped God to some degree in song, but friend, if that worship doesn't result ultimately in us saying, God, here am I. It's not true Bible worship. Now, there's a lot of Christians today, some in this church and others around other churches in the area and beyond, that don't do any service for God. What does that say about the worship? Worship drives us to service. When we truly realize how far from God we were, what deplorable conditions we were in when we were lost, and the chariot of grace pulled up beside us, and the invitation to us was, come live with the King. What else could it possibly result in, true worship, other than serving you? God, I can't sit and serve my own will the rest of my life. In some fashion, I need to serve you. You probably have been to somebody's house. The guy has a dog. He says to you, he says, man, let me show you my dog. Brags on his dog, talks about his dog. And man, the dog is well-trained and loved and cared for. And that dog obeys his every command. That dog is sitting there. And his eyes are just riveted on his master. His master tosses a bone or something, a toy, and says, go get it, retrieve, whatever. And the dog runs and brings it back and sits and watches the master's every move. And the master walks across the way and the dog follows his every move. And everywhere the master goes, the dog is right there. Anything the master says, the dog does. I mean, he just... And after watching that for about 5 or 6 minutes, you know what we say to the man with the dog? That dog worships you. True worship will result in service. True worship results. You know what our lack of service problem is? It's not an ability problem, folks. Because according to 1 Corinthians 12, everybody has some gift to put to work in the local New Testament church. So our lack of service problem is not an ability problem. I'll tell you what it is. It's a worship problem. Oh, but I feel so good. You feel good. That's good. I'm glad you feel good. But that's not worship. That's not worship. Worship is, God, I can't believe what you've done for me. I cannot believe what you've done for me. What can I do for you? Well, hello, are y'all out there? Maybe. That's a worship. It's a worship problem. True worship. A lot of stuff being passed off as worship that just emotional, psychological. True worship always results in this attitude. Behold, thy servant. Boy, oh, that's quite a story, isn't it? And we didn't even, as R.G. Lee would say, we didn't even scratch the surface. And that's true. There's so much in that chapter we could choke on it tonight. But I better stop where I'm at because my toes are already hurting. Amen. Let's bow in prayer together. Thank you for listening tonight. My dear Heavenly Father, this story just blesses my heart. We were Mephibosheth living in Lodabar. You came to us. The kindness and love of God our Savior toward us appeared. Thank you for the kindness you showed us when you brought us salvation. Lord, help us to appreciate it. And help us to worship you. And may that be real worship that results in service for you in some fashion. Lord, there's some place, there's some way for every born-again believer to serve you. Drive us, oh God, to find it and get about doing it. Thank you so much for your wonderful gift of salvation. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. Do you appreciate your salvation tonight? Huh? Pastor, while you were speaking or teaching tonight through the lesson, the Spirit of God just spoke to my heart about the preciousness of my salvation. How much I owe God for His goodness to me. God, speak to your heart tonight. Would you raise your hand wherever you're sitting? God bless you. Take your hands down. Is there somebody here, Brother Angel? I'm not sure that I'm saved. By the blood of Jesus Christ. If I died right now, I don't know where I would go. I don't know what my eternal destiny is. I don't know that I've been born again. Pray for me. Anybody like that here tonight? Would you raise your hand? Let me pray for you as I close the service. Anybody like that in the service tonight? May God, you bless us tonight. Lord, help us to serve you with a great appreciation for great kindness that you showed us by bringing us salvation. We love you tonight, Lord. Bless, I pray, these dear people. Help us to serve you better. In Jesus' name. Let's stand, please. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. Ladies and gentlemen, this is our invitation. Marvelous grace of our one, matchless grace of our wonderful Lord. Let's open the altar tonight. Thank you.